All right, Love and Torah, part 11. Part 11. What's love got to do? Got to do? Okay. All right. You have another song? Love and Torah. Love. That's good. Okay. Okay, next time I'm going to get you guys the mic so you guys can sing that. All right. I expect that next time in two-part harmony. Ready to go. All right, take two. All right, so here we go. Love and Torah, part 11. Love and Torah. Never mind. All right. So we're over here looking at the relationship between the idea of love and how that is related to, in whatever way it is related to, the idea of commandment keeping and the Torah, the law. And we've been looking at this from the context of the two great commands, to love Elohim and to love each other. And we've been covering mostly at this point the loving Elohim part. When we finish in a little bit here, we'll be finishing the loving Elohim part, and then we'll be shifting into the loving your neighbor, loving each other type of thing, and the parts that follow after that. So we were in, I'm not going to give much more of a recap this week. Last week I think I have a 20-minute recap, so we'll leave it for that. If you want a longer recap, go back and listen to last week's. All right, so we're going to now look at Psalm 119. We're going to continue looking at the heart of David, because David in Psalm 119 expresses over and over again his love for the law and the connection between the idea of love and the law, and understanding that this is what our Elohim loves also, and seeing how those things interrelate. Because after all, David, we know, is a man after Yahweh's own heart. And I think that's a place that we would all like to be, is described by him as a person after his own heart. Okay? So we're going to begin in verse 53. As we go forward, we're going to see that David kind of flows through a wide range of emotions, probably similar to what you flow through in your life on a regular basis. There's times when you're just overflowed with joy and you have shalom and peace and all of that going on, and other times where you feel picked on, oppressed, under siege, under attack, needing deliverance. And David gets to express all of that as he flows through these verses. Matter of fact, he goes through that cycle three or four or five or more times, where it sounds like, oh, he's all wonderfully happy and everything else, and all of a sudden he's like, revive me, I'm dying in the dust. And then my heart overflows with joy for your commandments. And then I'm getting attacked and oppressed by those who are raging and all that. So there's a lot of emotional stuff happening here. And he's trying to cover it in this psalm. And so we see this now in verse 53. He says, rage has seized me because of the wrong who forsake your Torah. Now, I want you to bear in mind, as we read these things, what is the most important thing? Hopefully, one of the most important things I've taught you over the last few months, which is context, 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 right? Okay, so you can't just look at a verse and say, there's David. He's saying, rage has seized me because of those who are doing it wrong. So that justifies me doing it too. Now, when David in these verses is talking about some negative aspect of his life, he's expressing it as something that he's struggling with, that he knows he needs to get right and get set right and fix. He says, rage has seized me because of the wrong who forsake your Torah. Your laws have been my songs in the place of my sojournings. He's saying, these are the things I'm struggling with. In verse 52, he says, I remembered your right rulings of old, O Yahweh, and I comfort myself. But yet, in all that, rage kind of wells up in me. Anybody have any of that problem? You don't have to raise your hand. But I see this all the time on Facebook and other places and social media, where people get so mad at those that are, quote unquote, doing it wrong, or who are considered the wrong. Okay? But if you lose your shalom, guess what category you fall into? The wrong. And so David knew he was struggling with it. He said, look, rage has seized me because of the wrong. But he's not supposed to have rage. His vengeance is mine, says Yahweh. He says, let me take care of them. Even though he just told him in verse 52 that this is my comfort, remembering your right rulings. So he has to remember that Yahweh has it under control, that his right rulings will come to play. In other words, you will reap what you sow. So I don't need to rage. He says, and by the way, he's not raging at those who are just doing it wrong. He's raging at those who should know better, because it says those who forsake your Torah. So what would be the appropriate emotion that we should have for those who are forsaking the Torah? Love, compassion, praying for them, concern from that point of view, saying that you know that they're putting themselves in a place that's not really safe for them, potentially, you know, life ending and no more future type of place, okay? So we should have, you know, that concern about them, concern not from like worried about where they're gonna end up, but concern that they might not wake up before they run out of time and just wanting them to be there. See, some of us watch those forsake the Torah and we're like, good, I hope they get what they deserved. Oh, they're gonna get what they have coming. Wrong attitude. Easy one to fall into though. Every one of us probably has that t-shirt, okay? But he's saying here, look, rage has seized me because of the wrong who forsake your Torah. We don't want to be in that place. He says, your laws have been my songs and the place of my sojournings. I've remembered your authority, your name in the night, O Yahweh, and I guard your Torah. This has become mine because I have observed your orders. This has become mine because I've observed your orders. And so he's sitting here going, okay, I'm trying to kind of work this through, my emotional place. I rage at people that are just not getting it, that have decided to forsake it. He says, but I'm going to sing. Your laws are going to be my songs in my sojournings. Yeah, I'm going to observe your orders, and this is going to help bring that peace back. The ultimate goal and state that you should be in, okay, not like Christianity says, is being in the state of grace. The ultimate state is a place of shalom. A loving, joyful shalom. That's the goal of all this. To have his peace. So that there's nothing to rage about. Because you're allowing what doesn't belong yours that belongs to be his. And part of the reason we rage is because we realize we can't control it. We can't fix it. We can't make people do or don't, or make people stop doing. Oh, but he can by allowing them to go through consequences that might eventually wake them up. And some of us really have a hard time emotionally watching people stubbornly. And by the way, you may see that person on a daily basis in the mirror. But we have a hard time watching people stubbornly not yield to the attention grabbers that he gives you in your life or gives them in their lives. Because they'll come to you going, well, I don't understand why, you know, we had a lady do that one time in Facebook many years ago going, well, I don't understand why it seems like nothing in my life is going right and this and that and the other thing. And those of us that knew her knew, well, because you're not listening to the leadership, you're not following the commandments, you're rebelling against it, and you're surprised. All of a sudden, I don't understand. My kids are this, and my job is that, and my husband's this, and I was like, he's trying to get your attention. Problem is, you're sitting there going, I don't understand. Why doesn't she understand? Because she's stupid? No. Because she has voluntary blindness because she's not willing to recognize that she is part of the cause, if not all of it, that it's happening because of herself. Look at your life. The first thing you want to see if things are going wrong is, okay, look in the mirror at yourself and say, what am I doing? Oh no, we want to blame everybody else and sit there going, what's going on? Time and chance, blah, blah, blah. No, your first thought should be, is he trying to get my attention? Now, it may not be because you're doing something wrong. It's because you haven't maybe learned to have the right emotional response to something. So it's not a punishment. He's just allowing something to happen over and over again until you respond properly. Right? Think of it that way. Well, I don't understand why this stuff keeps happening to me. I don't know other people that struggle like I do to put passwords in and log into stuff. He allows that to happen until finally I might just react properly and not get angry about it. I'm trying. I understand why it happens too, because I don't handle it right. Now, that may seem like a very mundane, silly thing, but I lose my temper over it. That's not so mundane to me in my life. It's something that's stealing the shalom, the peace. All right, we did a whole teaching, right? Peace in the world, not his. Well, peace is the whole goal. Remember, we're waiting for the Tsar Shalom, the Prince of Peace. That is one of Yeshua's names or titles, is Tsar Shalom, Prince of Peace. And so here, David's expressing, I've got my moments. He says, you know, In verse 40, he says, revive me in your righteousness. Other places he talks about, verse 25, my being has been clinging to the dust. You think he's having a lot of peace in those moments? No. And he's raging. We want to get to that place. And he says, look, but if I sing about your laws and I sing about your right rulings and I have joy, and then it's going to bring me into the place in my journeyings where I can maintain the right transformed character, I could be Yeshua-like. See, there's a difference between doing and being transformed into. Okay? Some of you are, I would say, keeping Shabbat versus observing Shabbat. You can do Saturday, and then you're doing Saturday. Oh, I don't do Sunday. I do Saturday now. Well, doing is not the same thing, right? Instead of being a Sabbath keeper. I am a Sabbath keeper. It's a part of my transformational thing. That's part of who I am now. It's not something I do. I do it because it's part of who I am. And that's the whole thing. So when stuff happens and you rage, are you raging because you're being Yeshua-like, or are you raging because you're being you-like? Remember, we're supposed to be diminishing the me, and, you know, increasing the him. That's really a big part of this, because, I mean, we read these verses and we go, remember what I've always told you when we read this stuff? Look for yourself in what we're reading. So do you, okay, you need to admit this to yourself, tend to have a problem where you rage when you see people misunderstanding or forsaking the Torah and going out there and even sort of publicizing it? I can't tell you how many people I see post. And by the way, let me just give you an encouragement. If you do something on Friday or last Tuesday, don't post it on Saturday so people think you did it on Shabbat. Because then people sit there going, oh, I wonder if they're doing that today. Because it doesn't say in your post, this is from last Thursday. And by the way, why do you need to post what you did going to the whatever event you went to last Thursday on Shabbat? You can't wait till after Shabbat to post it? What's the big rush? Well, I don't know. I'm sitting at home bored. I got nothing to do. I got all these hours to kill. Your head's all wrong if that's what you're thinking. All right? But very often, my wife and I, we could be, you know, doing something, and then, you know, something will come up. It's usually because it pops up on your phone, not because you went look. We are not looking on Facebook for things on Shabbat. But it'll pop up on your phone, and you look at it, and you'll see so-and-so posted pictures where they were at an amusement park, or they're posting it on Shabbat. Now, that doesn't mean that's what they were doing on Shabbat. But it could be. You're giving the appearance of it. But then the thing is, how do you respond to what they're doing? After all, they can very well have done it on Shabbat. That's their problem, not yours. Isn't it? So why do you get offended I'm very protective of Yahweh. He doesn't need you to protect him. He wants you to protect his laws in your life. You don't have to protect him. He gives you the laws to protect you. He doesn't need you. Yeah. Well, I'm just defending him. He doesn't need you to defend him. The creator of the whole universe doesn't need you to defend him. Okay? If there's anything that he would need defending against, you would be not ready and up to the task. And because if there's anything that actually could be a threat to him at all, which would be nothing, what would you do? What are you going to do? You just got to walk it out. Set the example. Be the light. You know, let the light shine through you. Don't rage. He said, I have remembered your authority in the night, O Yahweh, and I guard your Torah. This has become mine because I have observed your orders. You are my portion, O Yahweh. I have promised to guard your words. See, he's referring back to that whole idea of covenant. I have promised to do this. If you are covenanted, that means you made a promise to do something. And in that promise to do is also a promise not to do. Because you promised to do everything he said, and some of the things he said was for you not to do certain things. He says, I have sought your face with all my heart. Show me favor according to your word. I have sought your face with all my heart. Can you say those words with integrity? And then he says, show me favor. So if we want to put the word grace in there as Christianity normally would do, and if you don't understand our position on that, listen to the teaching Search for the Doctrine of Grace. But here, he's saying, I have done And I hope that that merits favor. I'm asking for favor because I've done something I believe is pleasing to you. I have sought your face with all my heart. I know this pleases you, and now I'm going to ask that you would show favor to me. Okay? I've thought upon my ways and have turned my feet to your witnesses. There's that introspection that he's expecting you to have. I've thought about my ways, and I've measured them up against your ways. And I've turned my feet, when I look at my ways and compare them to your ways, I turn my feet to your witnesses. This is something that we struggle with in verse 60. I have hurried and did not delay to guard your commands. Well, you know, I'm still looking at that and studying it out, and I'm not, you know, as soon as I figure that out, then I'll start wearing my tzitzit, or then I'll start keeping Shabbat, or then I'll stop eating that food, or whatever. If you know who he is, all right? If you know who gave the instruction, who you're covenanting with, and you understand the mechanics of what he said, what more do you need to know? Well, I don't understand why, Wait. You understand who said it, though. Do you understand his authority? Because of, he's the creator. He's the king. He's everything. So you understand that, and you understand what he said to do or not do. Why do you need more understanding than that? Well, I don't understand why and what the purpose and what. So, that's, I don't get why that's even relevant. I'm not saying that you shouldn't eventually seek to understand, but what does it have to do with doing? Any of you had a parent that ever said, or when you became a parent said, because I said so? Why did you say because I said so? Well, probably for one of two reasons. Why? One, there was no time for you to explain because you just didn't have the time to explain. Or two, because they weren't going to understand it anyway. If you tried to explain, they just needed to do it because you were mom or you are dad. And if they knew who you were in their life properly, then they should just trust you to do it. That's the trust factor. Of course, if your parent or you as a parent have been lousy and untrustworthy, that might be part of the problem. We don't have that problem with Yahweh, though. He is perfect in all ways, including being trustworthy. He is never going to ask you to do something that's bad for you and never tell you to stop doing something that's good for you. So therefore, you trust. If he says it, you do it. Or if he says it that you shouldn't do it, you don't do it, without needing any more explanation than that to at least start doing it, walking it out. Well, you know, I'm still studying that part out. What do you mean studying it out? Do you know who said it? Yes. Next time anybody says it, that's exactly what I'm going to say to them. Well, I'm still kind of studying it out. Okay, are you studying out who said it? No, I know Yahweh said it. Are you studying out what it is he said? No, I get it. Then why aren't you doing it? Well, there's something going on inside you. There's an emotional hang-up that's stopping you from obeying. He's saying here, I have hurried and did not delay to guard your commands. Why? Because he says over and over again in the first almost 60 verses here, or 60 verses, how much he knows exactly who he's dealing with. But sometimes I think we act like we really don't know who we're dealing with. It's like in the old movies. Do you know who I am? Do you know who I am? And you're talking to me, do you know who I am? And usually the person doesn't. And that's why they're doing whatever disrespectful thing that's happening in that movie. We should know, not just informationally, but relationally, who we're dealing with. Almost everything you see that is foolishness in Scripture is done by people who are acting like they really don't understand who they're dealing with. Israel coming out of Egypt starts doing all these dumb things, and all you sit there going is, how can they do that? Don't they know who just did the plagues, brought them out of Egypt, split the sea, all this stuff? How could they act so dumb? I don't know. Are you so different? We did the whole teaching. What are you thinking because of that? Because you think, you're looking at them going, well, what are they thinking? This is Yahweh. He just brought them out of Egypt, did all these incredible things. Are you telling me he's never done anything incredible in your life? Like yesterday, last week, maybe this morning? But you act like you don't know who you're dealing with. He says, look, I have sought your face with all my heart. Show me favor according to your word. So he's asking for favor according to what Scripture says favor is supposed to look like, according to what brings favor, etc. And then he says, I have thought upon my ways and compared them to yours, and I've turned my feet to your witnesses. I've hurried and did not delay to guard your commands. He says, the cords of the wrong have surrounded me, yet your Torah I have not forgotten. So even though he's surrounded by those doing it not the way Yahweh said, doing wrong things, doing it the wrong way, he says, I've not been influenced by them. I have not forgotten your Torah. At midnight, I rise to give thanks to you for your righteous right rulings. So now, what is midnight? What does that sound like to us? It's like we think of it metaphorically as the darkest point, like at midnight, the darkness. So he's not saying literally, you know, you looked at a clock somewhere and realized it was midnight. But he's saying when things are so dark, metaphorically or idiomatically, midnight, I rise and give thanks to you in my darkness, in my midnight moments. He said, I rise and give thanks to you for your righteous right rulings. So I'm surrounded by the wrong. I end up in these dark places like the midnight places. And yet I'm going to find pause to recognize and thank you and give thanks to you for your righteous right rulings. So what does that mean? Giving thanks. I'm sitting there going, well, I thank you for creating Shabbat and for giving us kashrut. No, that's not what it's talking about. He's saying, I thank you that all of your Torah, all of your laws are always going to bring into balance the way things are supposed to be according to you eventually. In other words, reaping and sowing will always play out and we will always have that work out in the way that you said it will work out. Because now he's not just talking about the word Torah, they're saying your right rulings, that you, the righteous judge, will always rule rightly. So in my darkness, even when I'm surrounded by those that are doing wrong, I trust and thank you that I know, that I know, that I know that you will rule on every situation and every person rightly. Maybe not in the timing I would want. I want it immediate. That's human beings, right? We want it right now. We want reaping and sowing to happen today. Of course, not when it's us. That we can delay a little bit. Because I want to have time to fix it and think about it and struggle with it, kick against it, whatever. But the other person, when they do it, I want them to reap what they sowed like yesterday. And look, don't feel bad if you struggle with that, because even the prophets have said things like, why does it appear that the wrong prosper? In other words, why have they not reaped what they sowed? And Yahweh says, why do you worry about that? You're looking at a much too narrow time frame. Yahweh looks at things through eternity. From the beginning, already he sees the end. I mean, what is to Yahweh a human being's life of 70, 100 years? In the time of eternity, what is that? Nothing. Even just in the time of Scripture, 6,000 years since Genesis 1, what is a lifespan of a human being in 6,000 years? It's nothing. But yet we see in a moment, that person, blah, 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 and you want them to reap it right now, and if it hasn't happened in a week, what's a week in 6,000 years? It hasn't happened in a couple of days, and you're all upset. Yahweh says, look, I'm not going to be mocked. People reap what they sow. You can bank on that. You can count on it. And that includes you. You will reap what you sow. Otherwise, he is mocked, and he's not going to be mocked. Elohim will not be mocked. So he says, look, at midnight, in my darkest moments, I rise and give thanks to you because your righteous right rulings. I am a companion of all who fear you and of those guarding your orders. Who are you a companion with? Think about the word companion. I'm not saying that you can't have friends that don't get it, because you have people that you're being a light to, you've known them your whole life and you have those relationships, but the idea of being a companion. He said, I'm a companion with those, he says, who fear you and those who guard your orders. By the way, this is the thing that I get into the conversations with a lot of people that are coming out of the mainstream, they're still in it. And they don't want to have a conversation about this stuff because they want to say that they are fearing him. Because you ask a Christian, and I'm sure when you were a Christian, do you fear God? Oh, I fear God. But what about the other side of it? The part that says guarding the orders. See, if you fear him, you obey him. If you fear him, you guard his commands. They'll tell you, oh no, I fear him. Oh, I fear the Almighty. Okay, but how do you express that? What does that actually look like? How does he express it? Go to the fear of Yahweh teaching, right? How does he expect that fear to look? What does that look like to him? Not to your former pastor or the church you went to or to your best friend or your parents. What does he describe it looking like? How does that look to him? For when you fear him, he says, those who fear me do this, that, and the other thing. He tells you very clearly in Scripture what that looks like. David puts it here. He says, look, those who fear him are those who guard the commands. He says, I'm a companion of all who fear you and those who guard your commands. Those things are linked together. Because if you're not guarding the commands, do you really fear him? No. Do you have awe, respect, reverence for him if you're not doing what he said? No.
Oh, but that stuff was nailed to the cross, don't you know?
Doesn't say that anywhere.
Oh, no, Paul said that.
You know, doesn't really say that. That's a terrible interpretation of a verse that talks about your rap sheet being nailed to the stake. All the things you did in your life that you deserve death for was nailed to the stake. The law wasn't nailed to the stake. Oh, but you don't have the context of going back to Yeshua's days when literally your crimes were nailed in nice writing where people could read to the stake you were nailed to. So people could walk by and go, I wonder why this guy's up there. Oh, because he's accused of this, 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 and this, and this, and he was found guilty of all this stuff. That doesn't mean the person actually did it, but that's what they're accused of. And so you know what you've done in your life now that you understand the way the real big picture works. You know the things you've done are deserving of death. And you know what they are. You can make a little list of them. Okay, I did this, this, and this, and this, and this, and this are all the reasons why I deserve death. And what he's saying, what Paul was trying to say was, and that rap sheet, that list of all the accusations against you, if you come under the blood of Yeshua Messiah, that can be nailed to the cross. You don't have to worry about that. Now, of course, then you do new stuff. So how do you deal with the new stuff? Well, you bring that under the blood. How do you bring it under the blood? Repentance. Teshuvah. You stop doing the thing that got you in trouble. So let's see, what got them all in trouble? Breaking Torah. So what's the cure to breaking Torah? Not breaking Torah. No. Christianity tells you the cure to breaking Torah is to get rid of the Torah. Clearly, you weren't the problem. The law was. So let's just get rid of the law, and it's no problem. This is foolishness. This is absolute foolishness. What are you in jail for? Murder. So what was the problem? The law against murder? It wasn't a problem that I killed somebody. That law. What's the matter over here with this? Well, I slept with somebody else's spouse. What are you upset about? Stupid law. I should be allowed to do that. This is the kind of dumb thing. But of course, now, I'm not picking on Christians. The system does that to them and lies to them and has them all in that confused place. And then you look at it and you see them and you remember when you were them, and that should help you know that this book is true. Why? Because, and I said this last night, we had a little get-together last night, and I said, you know what? You know that we're not dealing with what Yeshua dealt with and even all the way back to Genesis dealt with. We're not dealing with a highly uneducated populace. We're dealing with a highly educated populace. Okay, back in these days, most people could not read, could not write. They just were farmers or cattle or had a physical skill like, you know, carpentry or whatever, fishing. They didn't need to be sophisticated. They didn't need to have a lot of education. But most people that read this book are well-read. I'm not talking about in the highest sense, but they're educated. They can read. They can understand. They've had education on different levels. And yet they can't see these very simple things. That proves your book right. If you've ever wondered, how do I know the Bible's true? Because the Bible is the only place it tells you that people will be in that state of mind where no matter how educated and sophisticated and trained they are, they can't see 2 plus 2 is 4. Your book tells you that. Otherwise, you sit there, as you do often, and frustrated, talking to your highly intelligent sister, brother, mother, father, whoever, and you get mad. And but you walk them through it. You hold the book and you say, but there it is in black and white. And they're like, uh-uh, can't see it. And you sit there going, but you're an intelligent woman. You're an intelligent man. How could you not see it? Of course, you forget that 5 years ago, you couldn't see it. And it's not that they can't see it because you're bad at showing it to them. And then you come to me, Rabbi, I need the verses that'll unlock that box. There are no verses to unlock that box. Only he can unlock it. But see, some of you are wondering, well, I know there's a lot of problems with the scriptures and there have been some problems with the translation and everything else. How do I know it's true? When there's things it says that nobody else says anywhere else and you see it play out in reality. Because it doesn't make any sense that a rational, intelligent person can't read the straightforward parts of Scripture and understand very simply that there's an expectation according to this book. Whether you believe in the book or not, you can at least understand that the book tells you that there's an expectation that you keep the commandments. And that expectation flows all the way to the end of Revelation. But why can't they see that? Because the book also tells you that unless he opens their eyes, ears, and mind, and their hearts, they can't see it. This is some of the strongest proof of a creator and this book. Because otherwise, how would you ever make sense of that? Except that it actually tells you that. I've given them strong delusion. No one comes unless the Father draws. Not unless I open. Look, he even tells them in Deuteronomy, we read, up until this point, about to cross the Jordan, your eyes have not seen and your hearts have not been ready till I'm now opening up your eyes and ears to really understand. Even the disciples didn't understand until at the end, after he was resurrected, he came to them and shared with them and opened their eyes and their ears to fully understand what the scripture said about him. Even though he trained them personally for a couple of years, they still needed that unlocking. And some of you think from a Christian point of view, well, that's just like a one-time deal. He goes, pop, boom, and everything's unlocked. No, it's progressive. He only reveals what you need to know at the moment. Not going to reveal everything all at once. You couldn't handle it. He knows you couldn't handle it.
Oh, I could handle it.
No, he knows better than you do. He knows that you can handle. I've watched people get in my face. Oh, I can handle. And I tell them all the time. I said, don't try to listen to everything all at once. Don't try to binge listen. Oh, I'm used to like Netflix. I watched 5 seasons last week. No, you can't listen to most people, there are a few exceptions, but most people cannot listen to that much different stuff that's so different than what they've done their whole life. I'm not talking about you who've already journeyed through other ministries and have already figured most of the basics out and then you come here, but someone who's really brand new cannot just start off, I left the Baptist church last month and now I'm going to listen to 37 of your teachings this week. No, no, no. Your system cannot handle seeing that much that different. I've heard people come up and say, exasperated, did we have nothing right? And the answer is, yes, you had some things right, but it doesn't feel like you did because so much of it was wrong. And the system cannot always handle that. But here we have, he goes, look, you know, he says, I'm a companion with those who fear you and those guarding your orders. Oh, Yahweh, your kindness has filled the earth. Teach me your laws. Even after all this, he's still saying, this is the progressive revelation. Teach me. Even though I meditate on it, in midnight I'm still looking at your witnesses and your right rulings. He says, this has become mine because I observe your orders, verse 56. Okay, all these things he's talking about doing, and yet he still kind of reminds us again, he doesn't have it all. Teach me your laws. Keep teaching me. Keep teaching me. Keep teaching me. Continuing here in verse 65. You've done good to your servant, O Yahweh, according to your word. So what's he always going back to? According to your word. He says that a lot. In other words, Yahweh said, if, then. That's according to the word. So if you do the if, you receive the then. And so he's saying, I've always been able to rely on you that when I did the if, whether good or bad, the then you said would come came, good or bad. He says, oh, Yahweh, your kindness has filled the earth. Teach me your laws. You have done good to your servant when I've done my if, according to your word. Teach me good sense and knowledge, for I have trusted in your commands. There's a prayer for everybody. Teach me good sense and knowledge. Okay, you're not going to have good sense and knowledge if you don't trust in his commands. And by the way, part of his commands, you're going to hate this, is following the vertical structure. He makes it really clear in Deuteronomy 17 that you need to go get help. And when you get that help, you need to listen to what they say. Of course, you got to find the right people to go to first. He says, teach me good sense and knowledge. Now, when you see the word knowledge, what's one of the things that pop into your head? The fear of Yahweh is the beginning of knowledge. He says, teach me good sense because I've trusted in your commands. Why would I trust in your commands? Because I fear you properly. It all ties back together. He says, before I was afflicted, I myself was going astray. But now I have guarded your word. Oh, I recognize, he says, that I was afflicted because I was doing the wrong if. The if that said, if I do wrong, I get afflicted. Read Deuteronomy 28. If you guard and do, all these blessings come. Then about verse 15, it says, but if you don't guard and do, all the rest of this stuff comes. And there's like 40-something more verses of the negative if you don't do it. And there's only like 14, 15 of the good stuff. Because he realizes we'll do more to run away from the stick than to chase the carrot. Because think about that with your own children. You can bribe them and tempt them, and that only works so much. But you scare a little bit out of them, oh yeah, that'll work a little better. Of course, now you can't do that because we've gone to a place where there is no discipline in kids. You're a mean and bad, abusive parent. You discipline your children. See where we ended up? Before I was afflicted, I myself was going astray. But now, okay, so he was going astray, then he received affliction, and then he said, but now I'm going to make a difference. I'm going to guard your laws. I'm going to guard your word. It says, you are good and do good. Teach me your laws. You know, what did Yeshua say? There's none good but one. To give us a definition of what good looks like. Listen to the teaching, well done, good, and trustworthy servant. Part one is all about defining good. Part two about defining trustworthy, and part three about defining servant, okay? He says, you are good and do good, teach me your laws. Again, he's saying, but teach me so I can do what, why does he keep saying teach me? Because I want to become like you. You are good, you do good, teach me so I can be good. Like follow the flow here, what he's trying to say. The proud have forged a lie against me. With all my heart, I observe your orders. So he's kind of always likes to bring back his emotional struggle. What's his struggle? I'm not with everybody doing this. A lot of the people around me are doing the opposite, and then they're attacking me for it. He said, the proud have forged lies against me. I've had that. You've had that. Not going to end now. He says, the proud have forged a lie against me, but with all my heart, I observe your orders. I'm not going to allow outside to affect what I'm doing. Outside influences or potential influences. Think of it like in the parable of the sower of the seed. It says, there are those that when they get the excitement about everything and the type of dirt that they have, and then what? The cares of the world and all these other things start coming and choke it all out. Because the outside influencers are allowed to come in. Don't be distracted by the outside influencers. He's saying, yet I have guarded your orders. The proud have forged a lie against me. With all my heart, I observe your orders. Their heart has become like fat without feeling. I have delighted in your Torah. They've become hardened and callous against the law. They've become very cynical and worldly and just say, hey, this is all we got. I'm going to do whatever I want. They don't understand consequences. If you want to look out there and see why the world, the one thing that you could probably point to more than anything else, why the world is the way it is because there are no consequences. How do you have 100 plus days like you have going on in Portland right now of all that stuff that's happening? Because there are no consequences. You know, they do, even if they get arrested, they get released right away with no charges and no problems. There's no consequences. Do you notice that nobody's tearing down monuments anymore? Why? Because the consequence is put in place. Okay, you tear down a monument, you go into jail. 10 years. That's a consequence. All of a sudden, nobody's doing it anymore. Instantaneously fix the problem. I mean, like, immediately. They stopped. Why? And I'm not saying whether you like the president or don't like the president. It doesn't matter. A consequence was brought into place and the problem ended. If there was consequences for the looting and rioting, they would stop. But there are no consequences. As a matter of fact, they're getting raised up on YouTube and everywhere else, and viral videos, and people think they're heroes and they're famous now. No consequences. So he's saying here, look, you know, the proud force lie against me. With all my heart, observe your orders. Their heart has become like fat without feeling. Yet I have delighted in your Torah. So he's giving a lot of comparisons. He's looking at himself. He's looking at everybody else. He's looking at himself. He's looking at everybody else. And what is he seeing? He's not like everybody else. And that's good. And that's okay. So some of you struggle because you feel alone and isolated. Well, you're set apart. That's a better word. Don't think, oh, I'm all by myself. No, you're set apart. Well, I'm isolated. And no, you're set apart. Okay, think of it differently. This is hard to do by myself. David says it's hard to do by himself. I mean, this is David talking, and do you not get the sense that he's telling you it's a struggle? This, and this is happening, yet I'm holding on. I delight in your word. I'm holding on. I'm studying and meditating on your law. I'm holding on, but it's not easy. They're lying about me. They're you know, surrounding me. They're putting me under siege. They're doing all these other things. They're attacking me. They're gathered against me, but I'm holding on. But what is he holding on to? I'm holding on for my love, and I'm holding on to my belief. I just believe, or as you say, I'm holding on to the Torah. He's holding on to the Torah. Why? Because he knows it's the Torah that then, if he does it, brings the result of the transformation, the trust, the fruit, the reaping of sowing that we talked about. He knows it's that part of it, the instructions. He's not just sounding like a Christian. Oh, I'm just believing in the Messiah. I'm just believing on whatever, the J name. I'm just believing. All he talks about here is, he doesn't say, is there a verse to just say, rescue me, Yahweh? No. All of them say, by giving me more of your law, giving me your right ruling, showing me and teaching me. He says, yes, he says, rescue me and deliver me, but how? Through the law. How? Through understanding the law. How? Through observing the law. How? By meditating on the law. How? By trusting the law. And why does he feel that way? Because he knows it's the thing that blesses you, keeps you safe, and changes you. It's the vehicle that the Creator has decided to use to give you all the things that you want. At least that's the way David seems to understand it. He says, it was good for me that I was afflicted. Can you say that when you're afflicted? It's good. Because remember, he said earlier that he was afflicted because he'd gone astray. Right? He says that in verse 67. Before I was afflicted, I myself was going astray. So being afflicted's good. Because it wakes you up, if it wakes you up, all right? He says, it was good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your laws. Because when I was afflicted, I realized I'm doing something wrong. I've gone astray. Maybe I don't know why I'm being afflicted, but I know I've gone astray. Maybe I don't know what it is that I'm doing wrong. And so now I can start asking the very, very powerful question. I wonder what I'm doing wrong. I wonder if there's something I'm doing wrong. Sometimes it's time and chance, but a lot of times it's because you're not doing something right. And so with the affliction comes the question. See, a lot of the things you don't have in life, I learned this from the personal development people out there. A lot of things you have in your life that you don't like or the things you would like that you don't have is because you're not asking the right questions. Ask better questions, you get better results. Instead of saying, well, I don't understand why I'm just being, you know, I'm being cursed and I'm broke. No. Why don't you ask the question, what am I doing that's caused me to be broke? What am I doing that's caused my marriage to go down the toilet? What am I doing that's caused me to have awful relationships with my kids? What am I doing? Oh, no, it's all them. No, it may be some them, maybe a lot them, but what are you doing? What part is your part? The affliction is supposed to be instructional. He said, it was good that I was afflicted that I might learn the parts of the Torah, the law, the instructions that would help me to not be afflicted. My attention, he says, you know, when you're afflicted, look at him and say, okay, mission accomplished, you got my attention. You don't need to keep afflicting me. You got my attention. I'm ready. What do you want me to do? What do you want me to stop doing? What changes do I need to make? And by the way, it's not always as simple as a physical act. It could be a mindset. Matter of fact, that's often the problem, and that's the harder thing to change. He wants you to be not only doing like Yeshua, but it says, and Paul tells you this in Philippians, right? Let this mind be in you. Philippians 2:5. Let this mind be in you. Think like him. The doing comes after the thinking, right? We talked about that in a lot of the teachings, about how we then take a thought, and then the thought gets emotion attached to it, and then the action comes. So if you start thinking like him, you'll start acting like him. You're not just going to mechanically start acting like him without thinking like him. Because if you don't have the thought, you're not going to have the action. So he says, it was good that I was afflicted, that I might learn your laws. The Torah of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver. The Torah of your mouth is better than gold and silver. Think of that the next time you're tempted to go to work on a Shabbat or a holy day because they're going to give you double time. Is the Torah of his mouth worth more than any money? Oh, but you don't understand, Rabbi. I got this job opportunity. I can make triple what I'm making now, but it's going to require me to work Saturdays. Is the Torah of his mouth worth more than that to you? See, we're thinking of it as a metaphor, which it is, for just saying how valuable and precious it is. But I'm taking it literally. Do you value his word out of his mouth more than any financial compensation? Can you be bought? You already paid for. Yeshua bought and paid for you. But can you be bought? What's your price? He says, the Torah of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver. You should have, there should be no price that could possibly pay to take you away, to tempt you away, to lure you away. Because I've literally had conversations with people who have, you know, fairly high level skills in certain areas that have said, you know, man, my family's struggling where I'm at, and I just got a job offer. It could pay me double what I make now. Only problem is they're going to need me to work Saturdays. Why is that even a thought? Well, because it's going to fix all my financial problems. But what problems is it going to cause? What's the real cost? What's the price? Are you that, you know, I was going to say cheaply bought? Is your price that low? He's offering, what would you pay for eternal life if you could buy it? Because that's really the price that you're setting on eternal life, that you're willing to lose it and give it up for getting paid twice what you get paid now and having some fun now and having a bigger car or a nicer house or whatever you think you're going to have. And by the way, if you haven't learned how to handle money, you're just going to be broke at a higher rate. Oh, no, don't laugh at me because you're thinking, well, I've never had the money. That wouldn't happen to me. Yes, it would. If you have not learned how to handle money, you'll spend it as fast as you get it. If you don't know what I'm talking about, watch some of your teenagers as soon as they start making money, how fast it goes right out the door. Because they don't know. They're spending as fast as the bank is getting paid from their job. I mean, oh, I made $100, I already spent it. Guess what that looks like down the road when they're trying to live on their own? They haven't learned to deal with their money. Oh, I'll be fine. All I need is a bunch of money. No, money's not going to solve anything. Now, money combined with your learning the right way to handle it will fix some things. But money itself doesn't fix anything. It doesn't fix anything. Oh, yeah, you say that. Listen, I don't know what you think about me and my finances, but I've been broke more than once. I mean broke. Okay, whatever you think broke is, I've been broke. Broke like moving your whole family back into your parents' house and living in one little bedroom broke. Bankrupt broke. And whatever amount of debt you think you had to pay off, I probably had more. Okay, so, because I hear people saying, I don't know what I'm going to do. I'm drowning in debt. I've got $3,000 on credit cards. I said, I never had a card that small when I was broke. I'm talking broke. So, yeah, but guess what? Throwing money at it, guess what? I got broke again. Money didn't fix the problem. I had to learn to act differently to fix the problem. You know, there's a lot of wealthy people out there, what we think of as wealthy because of the paycheck they get, but they're broke. It's expensive to own a lot of big stuff. Well, you know, if I had a bunch of money, all my problems would go away. No, you just drive to it in a bigger car. You just get to show up, you know, in a nicer set of clothing when you show up at your problems. What's your price? The Torah of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. Your hands have made me, informed me, make me understand that I might learn your commands. That's a bold statement. After all he said there, he's saying, make me understand. Do what you want with me. I need to know, and I don't care what it takes, make me understand. He also admits in that sentence that it takes a making, not a, we're not human beings that are just easily, you know, what's the metaphor he uses? The potter with the clay, right? Anybody ever work with clay, even when you were a little kid? What's the first thing you do to clay to work with it? You have to pound the clay. It's not, you can't do anything with it till you beat it up a bunch. Because otherwise it just breaks and falls apart. But to get it to really work with the way it needs to be worked with, you got to pound that clay. So he's saying, look, do what you need to. Make me understand. Why? That I might learn. Now, this is a man who says, I meditate day and night. All I think about, I try to dwell on, and how much I love your law. And he's still saying, I notice still so much that I'm not doing right because I got too much of me that needs to get pounded a little bit. And some of you are getting pounded pretty good. You don't get it and you don't understand that there's a point to it. If you would only say to him, thank you. Now, what is it I need to learn? Instead of, make it stop, make it stop. That's all we want to do is say, make it stop. Pause from the make it stop conversation to help me understand, help me understand. What is it? You got my attention. Instead of just only being, all your attention is about make it stop. You call me up. Rabbi, I need to get this thing to stop. Have you figured out why you're going through it yet, though? No. So why do you need it to stop? I'm going to say that the next time someone counsels with me. Be ready for it. I need this to stop. Okay. But before we do that, or even pray about that, or ask for that, or try to figure it out, have you learned from it yet? What do you mean? I don't know. He let it happen for a reason. Do you not yet understand that everything, this is emunah, right? Everything that happens in your life, he either caused it or allowed it. Why? Because it somehow serves his purpose for you in your life. So if he allowed it to happen or caused it to happen, you need to first ask, what is it I'm supposed to be getting out of this? Because it's all for one purpose, to change you into him. All of it. So before you start screaming, make it stop, pause and say, it is good that you afflicted me because you're going to make me understand so I can learn your commands. It is good that you afflict me that I might learn your laws. I got to become like you. That doesn't mean every time you stub your toe means you did something wrong. But if he's allowing an affliction to happen, an ongoing problem in your life, relationships, finances, physical health, whatever it is, there might be something you're supposed to learn out of it. It's not because you're sinning necessarily. Don't think that all affliction is because of sin. Because you can become mechanically perfect and still have a ton to learn. Does that make sense? Because becoming him is more than just I eat right and I don't work on Shabbat and I keep the feast and I get all these mechanical things done and I'm doing the tithing and I'm not sleeping with anybody I shouldn't and blah, 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 blah. There may be some character, attitudes, and other things emotionally that he's trying to work out in you that he's allowing you to go through it for. You know, don't think it's just a sin problem. It's a, you know what? It may not be a sin problem, but it may be a you're not enough like him problem. Okay? Throw those rhymes out when I can. All right? May not be a sin problem, but a not enough like him problem. And so, you know, you're going through something, especially if it's a big something, he's trying to get your attention. Whatever it is. It could be at the very simplest, you're not trusting him enough. You should be okay if he killed you tomorrow. If he allowed you to die, I mean, you know. If he allowed you to end up with whatever it is, you should be okay if you end up with cancer, if you end up in a car accident, if you end up with some other disease, if you end up with COVID. None of that should make you afraid. None of it should bother you because you trust him and none of that else matters. Not that you would want it, but you should be at peace and okay with that. Wow, that's hard though. But you should be. What's the matter? I just found out blah, 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 blah. Okay. Do you not trust him that that's somehow okay? I just found out that my company, because of COVID, went out of business, and I don't know what I'm going to do for work, and I got to feed my kids and everything else. He allowed it or caused it. What are you upset about? Well, I'm upset because I don't know how I'm... Oh, you're upset about the unknown. If you trust him, then the unknown is not scary. Why am I upset? Well, I'm upset because I don't know. If you start saying the words, I don't know, or I don't understand, you're not trusting him. Now, you could still say, I don't know, but without the emotional upset, that's okay. But when I ask you why you're upset, and you say, I'm upset because I don't know what I'm going to do. It's okay to not know what to do, but why are you upset? Because I don't know what to do. Those two things don't have to go together. You don't have to be upset when you don't know what to do. Well, I don't know how I'm going to pay the bills. I don't know how I'm going to feed my kids. I don't know. Those are problems. But why are you upset? Because I don't know. No, you're upset because you don't trust. See, he tells you all the time, you don't have to understand. You don't have to know what's coming. You don't have to have the answers. You trust him. Do you agree to obey every word that comes out of my mouth? I don't know. Tell me what you're going to say first. He didn't say that, and they didn't respond that way. They said, we're going to trust you with our lives and everything you say. And then all of a sudden he started saying a bunch of stuff, and they were like, uh-oh. Maybe he just should talk to Moses and not talk to all of us. Give us a little plausible deniability here. Well, we didn't know you were really talking through Moses. We thought you made a bunch of this stuff up. See, that's the problem. Why are you upset? Well, I don't know what to do. Why upset? Because everything in my life is going wrong. Why upset? He allowed it or he caused it. Because you're supposed to be able to get, remember, you're supposed to be able to get from where you are to where you're supposed to be from where you are. Okay? So when all of it hits the fan, that should not be upsetting. It should just be something you need to now figure out how to deal with and what to do next, trusting that he will reveal it and do it through the structure, whatever it is, and you go to the structure and saying, this stuff just hit the fan in my life, and I know I'm supposed to come to you to figure it out, but I'm not upset. I have peace because I know that I'm supposed to trust this. Instead, you're going to call up, because we're not there yet. I'm not picking on you for that. We all have those moments. But we're supposed to get to the place where we don't have those moments, where we can say, it is good that you afflict me, that I can learn. It is good that you allow things to go south in my life and go weird in my life, whatever, because I got to learn something. It is good that I can't log in for the 14th time to whatever it is. Because I know that the problem is my patience with the fact that it's imposing a restraint in my progress and getting things done, which is the only reason I get upset, you know, is because it's slowing down what I need to get done. But I need to be okay with that. Maybe I need to slow down. See, I have to ask better questions. But what I said, if you ask better questions, you're going to get better results. So David asked a better question. He says, basically, I have come to realize that when you afflict me, if I ask the right questions, I get to learn more of your law, which is going to transform me into a place where I'm going to get less affliction. At least not in that area. He's going to find a different way to afflict you in a different area until you become perfect. I always tell you guys this. I said, stop worrying about whatever you're suffering with. If he took that away, he's just going to give you a new toy to play with. So if you're tired of the one you have now, well, fix that one and he'll give you a new one. He's not going to fix that one and give you no more. The only people on the planet without problems are 6 feet under. You're above the ground. You got problems. So as long as you're breathing, expect problems. But how do you approach them? Do you approach them the way David does? Remember, this is the whole point. It's like, can we have the same heart as David? Can you approach it the way he approached it? It says, you know what? I realize this is good for me. This is good for me. Your hands have made me and formed me. Beating that clay into what it needs to be. Make me understand that I might learn your commands. I guess we'll finish with verse 74. Because those who fear you, all right, they see me and rejoice. In other words, because they see that I'm walking this out. So they fear me, they see me and rejoice, for I have waited for your word. Oh no, we're screaming and pulling our hair out. Ah! Instead of going, you know what? The worse it is, the more excited you should get that something incredible is going to happen and you're just going to have a great story and a great testimony. Amen. You know, we heard Ned's testimony earlier. If he hadn't gone through all that stuff, what kind of testimony would he had? Oh, I've had this and I've had that and I've had that, and Yahweh's taking care of him through all of that stuff. What a great testimony. Now, if he never had all that stuff, you don't have that kind of a testimony, do you? Every one of you has stuff that makes a great, great testimony. If you would allow it to be something that you wait on and see him come through on and deliver you from, and now you have a testimony. Instead of being just, well, you know, oh, I'll think of it like a Christian thing. Well, the devil's just messing with me and the demons are all taken over and it's all everything's fault from the spiritual world and you don't own any of it yourself. I don't know, David said, I know it's good for you to do these things to me because I know that before I was afflicted, I myself went astray. I own it. What makes David more than anybody else in Scripture the man after Yahweh's own heart? Because when it was pointed out to him, he owned it. He never deflected it, blamed somebody else, pointed a finger at someone, made excuses. He owned it. Okay? When Nathan came to him, he owned it. And he said to him, David, you are that man. And David said, you're right. They'd make excuses. He owned it. And that's what, can you get to that place where you can own it and say, yep, that's me. I deserve this. Now, what can I do about it? I can learn. He's trying to make you to see, make you to learn. He says to him, make me understand. By make me understand, he's saying, make me understand why I'm going through all this. Why did you allow this to happen to you? What was the, you wanted my attention, you got it. Now make me understand so I can do something with that. Okay? But most of the time we want to point the finger at everybody else. And that's where we end up making his efforts in your life to be of no avail. If you start pointing always the other way and looking everywhere else except at yourself, then what he's doing is a waste of time. And so that's something you need to just recognize. So that's why we can count a joy. He cares enough to give you a trial to wake you up and teach you something. Amen? Amen. Father, we come before you. And Father, we want to be able to say all of David's words from our heart. We want to be those that can seek your face with all our heart. That we can desire that you could show us favor according to your word. That, Father, that we could own the stuff that we need to own so that we can take the lessons from the affliction to have our attention be vertically focused when we're under affliction so that we can be instructed and we can be made to understand your laws, your commands, the things that are going to take us from what we are and transform us into what you are. So, Father, we understand more and more that the law, the instructions, the Torah is stuff that you give us because of your love for us. And it teaches us how to love you and love each other. That this is the expression, the instructions and guidance on love. That there is no separation between love and Torah. That the one is the expression of the other. So, Father, help us to truly embrace that deep, deep into our heart so that we approach everything that comes out of your mouth with the right approach, that we may value it more than silver and gold, that it would be more sweet than honey, that it would be the delight of our hearts. So, Father, we come before you now asking for mercy and compassion and patience with us as we are going through the process of letting you pound us like the clay so that you can mold us as the master potter into the beautiful work of art that you have planned for us. Help us to yield to that. And we, Father, we just come to you knowing that we struggle, but also knowing that we can get there from here according to your word if we will just trust and yield to you. So, Father, we thank you, we praise you, and we give you all glory and honor and all appreciation for all these things in the name above all names, Yeshua, our Messiah. Amen. Amen. Amen.